Well, please take your please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and while you're looking that up, I'll say what a privilege it is to be with you today. We always enjoy the warm welcome that we receive when we come to Edmiston Heights for the day. I'm sorry I didn't bring any bananas with me. If I'd known you were interested in some, I would have done so. I'll try and remember that for next time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And to begin reading at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then over to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Corinth was, humanly speaking, the most unlikely place for the church of God. Everything that a church of God stands for, and everything that Corinth stood for, are complete opposites. The church of God was the antithesis of the culture of Corinth. It was the most unlikely place, humanly speaking, for the church of God. Corinth was a city that could be described as successful. Successful. Successful in the wealth of this world. It was in the southern part of Greece in the first century, and researchers of that era tell us it was, for all intents and purposes, although not the legal capital of Greece, it was certainly, for all intents and purposes, the capital of Greece. It was a successful place. Economically, it was prosperous. It was a port city. It sat on a narrow isthmus of land in the southern part of Greece, an area of about 6 miles wide that joined two seas, the Aegean and the Adriatic. Researchers tell us that the shipping lines that who normally going from east to west or west to east, if they wanted to stay in the water, they would have had to go way down the southern part of Greece and back up again. And because the waters were somewhat treacherous and it was dangerous, they actually brought the ships on land and dragged them across about 6 miles to go from one ocean to the other. And that, and all of that activity produced a great deal of economic prosperity. It was a port city. Businesses thrived. Employment was high. People had good jobs. They were all doing very well for themselves in the city of Corinth. It was successful in the wealth of this world. Another thing that characterized the city of Corinth was that it was sophisticated in the wisdom of this world. They were very enamored with their philosophies. Now, most of us, I suppose, would know something, at least heard of, Greek philosophy. And it really was a place where there was a great deal of intellectual capital, shall we say. The philosophers waxed eloquent in Corinth. In fact, Greek philosophy influences our present-day culture. It was such a powerful force of thinking, and it was very prominent in the city of Corinth. They were sophisticated in the wisdom of this world. But a third characteristic of the city of Corinth was that they were sinful in the wickedness of this world. It was a city that was, even by the standards of the day, had a reputation. It was the original sin city. It had a reputation in the world that if one was living an immoral life, they were said to be a Corinthian. To be a Corinthian was a person who lived a flagrant immoral life. And they rationalized, I suppose maybe from their pseudo-intellectualism, they rationalized living in what they knew to be sin. What they did is they made this religion and this religious system that was obsessed with forms of human sexuality. It was a city that had a whole religious system that, for want of a better way of describing it, basically legalized prostitution. That was the city of Corinth. And that people lived in all kinds of perverse forms of human sexuality. They engaged in premarital sex, in extramarital sex, in homosexuality. And they legitimized it, they rationalized it in the name of a religion. Now, all of these things, the obsession with material wealth, the obsession with a wisdom, a philosophical wisdom unaided by divine revelation, this obsession with so-called sinful pleasure that dominated the culture, that dominated the thinking, made Corinth the most unlikely place for the church of God. Because the church of God rejects all of those things. The church of God says that material things are only of limited value and have no enduring value. That for one to live merely for the success of the wealth of this world at the expense of the reality of true spiritual riches is to live as a fool. Because the material is going to end, but the eternal will never end. To live according to the sophisticated wisdom of this world, To think that somehow we can live without bringing God into our thinking. That's what the wisdom of this world was. The word wisdom, as Paul used it, is a word that means to discover the insight into how things are. And they lived in a wisdom that they called, at least they called wisdom, that ruled God out of their thinking. They wanted a closed system. They wanted a world without God. They wanted a life without God. They wanted a philosophy without God. They wanted to be completely independent from God and God's intrusion into their life. The Church of God says that the only true wisdom comes from knowing Jesus Christ. that wisdom unaided by God will lead men and women to be lost for eternity and to be lost in this world. We cannot live without God. And then they legitimized all kinds of perverse notions of human sexuality. This was the fruit of rejecting God from their thinking. And they embraced all kinds of things. As I mentioned, even by the first century standards, they had a reputation of being the original sin city. And it was to this city of Corinth that Paul comes to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tells us later in chapter 2, reminding the Corinthian believers of the condition of the or of his experience when he came there. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." The intrepid missionary Paul comes to the city of Corinth declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And he brought that message to the city of Corinth. And as a result, many came to Christ. And they came to Christ, and a church of God was formed. Now, if you know anything about Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you will know that much of the letter is taken up with correcting problems in the church. And the letter is known by that way. It's a correction of a series of problems. There were a number of deficiencies in this church. There was a great deal of dysfunctionality in this church. And as Paul writes to this church, he wrote to them, and he uses some pretty strong language because he needed to correct their failures. But despite that, there are some redeeming qualities of the Church of Corinth. One of the things is that the Church of Corinth, despite their initial resistance to the apostles' correction, they responded favorably to his correction. And we see that in his second letter to the Corinthians. That they were a teachable people. And that's a good thing. And we commend them for that. And they responded favorably to the apostles' correction. But another thing we notice about the letter to the Corinthians is that it serves as a platform. It really, in many ways, is a prototype of what God would do again and again and again throughout the church age all over the world. That in many ways, Corinth is a prototype of what can happen when the gospel is brought to bear upon human experience. When the gospel is brought to bear on a human life. Because as we stand back and look at the city of Corinth, we can't help but notice the similarity with modern-day Canadian culture. That we too are a culture that is characterized by success in the wealth of this world. As we've honored those who have laid down their lives for our freedoms, to protect our freedom, their heroic sacrifice has, in fact, protected and preserved a way of life that has made us one of the most prosperous nations in the world, and in fact, not only in this present era, but in the history of the world. Now, you might sit here this morning and say, "Well, I don't feel very prosperous." But comparatively speaking, if you look over the history of the world, this is a unique era where there is such a vast section of a population of any nation that lives with the standard of living that we live with here in Canada. To be able to have access to housing, to food, to transportation, to education, to opportunity. Even when we have a hard time and economically, we are still miles ahead of the way most of the world has lived and much of the way the world lives today. If you've ever traveled to third world countries in the world, you will see vast sections. This is the way most of the world lives, at or below what we would call the poverty line. We are a successful society. We're successful in the wealth of this world. Secondly, we fancy ourselves, generally speaking now, we fancy ourselves sophisticated in the wisdom of this world. And all the pundits and all the philosophers and all the university professors and all of the social media is full of self-importance, a wisdom. We have philosophical systems that want to rule God out of our thinking. We're quite self-satisfied with believing systems that say you don't need to believe in God. Parents send their children to universities and pay the universities thousands of dollars to have their minds indoctrinated with an anti-God philosophy. Paul summarizes it this way in the Epistle to the Romans, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. We live in a society that fancies ourselves quite sophisticated in the wisdom of this world. We live in a society that's sinful in the wickedness of this world. You see, in Corinth, what they did is they took human sexuality and they made a religion out of it. And in so doing, they were able to rationalize in their own way of thinking what they knew to be sin. In our society, we do much the same. We rationalize perverse forms of human sexuality. That which we know to be sin. Now you're not going to get much more politically incorrect than saying things like that. We live in a society where industry and government and academia has been so infiltrated with false notions of human sexuality to the extent that if you speak against current practices, it might cost you your job. In saying what we know to be true. Now, I know it's not politically correct, but society is becoming so conditioned that to speak out against these things, you run the risk of being accused of being a racist, or a bigot, or a homophobe, or a fascist. These epithets are thrown around at people that stand up and simply speak the truth. You see, the question really gets down to, is God right? Is the Bible true? Is Jesus Christ a liar? That's really what it gets down to. To somehow think that the Bible is just a collection of a few sentimental ideas that we can quote or refer to now and again as it suits us. Like a smorgasbord meal where we pick this and pick that, and I don't like this and I don't like that, and I'll have a little more of that. To treat the Bible that way is to miss the point entirely. The Bible does not present itself to us that way. But it presents itself to us as a message of truth, of hope, of light, of life. And we are called upon to believe its message. How is it that Paul, bringing the gospel to Corinth, was able to make such inroads in that godless community so that people responded to the message, living steeped in that society? How is it that they would believe the message and gather themselves together as a local fellowship of believers? Let me put to you that when Paul came and preached the gospel, he struck a responsive chord in the hearts and minds of the people of Corinth, because it was the gospel that gave them hope. You see, despite the facade of living in material success, despite the facade of the self-confidence of philosophical man-made wisdom, despite the apparent liberty and freedom, throwing off the constraints of the Bible in a society that is hypersexualized as ours is, despite the facade of confidence, despite the facade of happiness, underneath is an emptiness, a brokenness, a guilt, a desperation, an emptiness that no amount of materiality can satisfy, that no amount of intellectual philosophy can satisfy, that no amount of unrestrained living can satisfy. The only hope for this world is the saving power of Jesus Christ. And so Paul reminds his beloved Corinthian believers that even though they were steeped in the dregs of that society, when they heard the gospel, what does he say? "You're washed, ye are sanctified, and ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What does that mean? You're washed. Washing is used frequently in the Bible to refer to the fact that cleansing takes place when we find salvation. A cleansing. It acknowledges the fact that sin defiles us. It makes us feel unclean. It makes us feel contaminated. It makes us feel guilty. It doesn't give us a good feeling about ourselves. And we feel we've contaminated something in the guilt of sin that we cannot remove. We cannot get rid of. We cannot get released from. And we carry it as a burden. The guilt and defilement of sin. And as God began to communicate with the world, and he began to show how we could approach God. For example, when he came to the nation of Israel and he prescribed for them the way of approach to God, one of the things that keeps coming up again and again, the priests of Israel, for instance, they were to be washed. That is literally in water. Now, there was no particular value to washing in water. The water itself didn't have any magical quality about it that made a man better for being a priest because he washed himself. but it was symbolic. That is, water is universally known to be able to clean, to wash away dirt from us. So God's salvation washes away the defilement of sin. And so here we have a man or a woman living in Corinth, and their lives are under the defilement of sin. They've gone in for the material success of the world and did whatever they had to do to get more materialism. And they sat in all of their wealth and all of their money and all of their nice houses and all of their nice clothing and all of the things that money could buy. And there they sit completely empty, looking around and saying, "Is this all there is?" The great intellects of the day, whose minds ransacked all of the possibilities to explain man, his origin, his meaning, his purpose, his destiny, the reason, the way things were, as he worked his way through the various philosophies and intellectual arguments, at the end of the day, he was left with the gnawing doubt, with what if there really is a God? What if there really is an eternity? What if there really is an accountability after we die? You see, he had no satisfactory answer for that. And here's a Corinthian living a life without restraint, experienced it all. All kinds of forms of human sexuality, searching for happiness, searching for satisfaction, and sitting empty and guilty of sin, without hope, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, without God. And they come to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul brought to the city of Corinth? He says, "I determined not to know anything among you except this, Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He would later explain that it was not only Jesus Christ crucified, but Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And as he closes this letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Christ died for our sins. These Corinthians, as he describes them, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, that was a code word for homosexuality, abusers of themselves, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, all of them guilty of sins, Christ died for our sins. What do we mean by that? What did Paul mean by that? He means that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and died, he was dying there under the wrath of God against my sin. He was dying as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. That is, he wasn't dying for himself. He was dying as a substitute for others. He was dying for you. He was dying for me. He was paying the price that I need to pay. He was satisfying the claim that God has against me for my sin. He paid the price. He died as our sacrifice for sin. Christ died for our sins. And the basis of the fact that God has paid, that Christ has paid the price, in light of the fact he has made provision against the wrath of God for the guilt of my sin, the message of the gospel is, will you take that as a free gift? Will you? Will you take it as a free gift? Will you accept what Christ has done for you, and on the basis of your acceptance of what Christ has done for you, God is now free to forgive and to cleanse you from your sin? And That's what Paul means when he writes to the Corinthians. After listing that, giving us that description of what they were as men and women without God, he says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed." You're washed. They would have sung that chorus we sometimes sing, although it wasn't written in their day. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washes white as snow. This is the answer to the problem of the guilt of our sin. That it cannot be removed by any effort of human works or religion or promises or anything that we can do. It can only be removed by the saving power of Jesus Christ. And when Paul brought the gospel to Corinth, it struck a chord, a responsive chord in the hearts and minds of the Corinthians. And many of them turned from the life that they were living and embraced Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. They were washed. But then he describes them as being sanctified. Sanctified, what does that mean? He says, "The church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus." That word sanctify is the word that's used for holy. They were holy. They were, it's sometimes described this way, set apart for something. They became special. In the midst of the wickedness of that city, in the midst of the hopelessness of that city, these people who put their faith in Christ, although they carried on their jobs and their families and living as citizens of the city of Corinth, they were, in the eyes of God, a special people set apart for God. They had a completely different relationship. Oh, they weren't perfect. Oh, they had a lot to learn. And a lot of growing to do. But there was a fundamental change in what they were because they put their faith in Christ. And so it is today that when a person puts their faith in Christ, there is a radical transformation made. And the Bible says we are set apart for God. We may not feel it. In fact, when you put your faith in Christ, often people talk about how they feel that they're more conscious of how deficient they are spiritually. Well, that's a sign that you've got spiritual life. That's a sign that you have salvation. People that are saved aren't people that walk around thinking how good they are. In fact, they become more conscious of the sinners that they really are. But they have Christ. But they have the forgiveness of sins. And they've now been set apart, and God begins to do a work of separating them, of making them more like Christ. And it's a lifelong process. But it begins with God's act of setting us apart, of sanctifying us. And then he says, you're justified. That was the last way he described them. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. What does that mean? To justify really means to give one a righteous standing. The experts describe the word this way. It means to declare a person to have a right standing before God. So what does that mean? Well, it means that when we put our faith in Christ, God now says you have, right now, the moment you put your faith in Christ, a right standing before God. In other words, it's not a process that we go through where we try to do our best so that we will one day have a right standing before God, but it is a declaration that is given to us at a moment in time. Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And justification is central to the Christian gospel. It's a standing of security in Christ. That once we put our faith in Christ, we come into possession of eternal life, something that we can never lose. even though our life's experience is one of growing and maturing and making mistakes and having failures and learning as we grow, none of that determines whether or not we have eternal life. That is given to us as a gift. Ye are justified, he says. You have a right standing before God. Even though the marks of your Corinthian living might be still with you, as it did with the church at Corinth, because they seemed to revert back, and many of the Christian believers were reverting back, and Paul had to write to them, to correct them, to instruct them, to teach them that they would grow. But it didn't change the fact that they had a right standing before God, and that could never be changed. The church of God, which is at Corinth, the most unlikely place for a church. But so in our society, God is still building his church. The Lord Jesus Christ is still building his church. And even though we too live in a society that very much resembles Corinth, we as Christian believers should not lose sight of the fact that God is still able to reach men and women in the most unlikely of societies. Because the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation, that he is still bringing men and women to Christ, that he is still washing, he is still sanctifying, he is still justifying, as he did in the days of Corinth. The church of God, which is at Corinth. Thank you very much for your attention this morning. I'm going to call Don now to